Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you, Lord, for the grace that you've poured out upon us so abundantly. We thank you, Father, for providing for our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for providing for our sanctification through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope that we have, that you've not only saved us and are saving us, but will one day save us completely and altogether at that day of redemption. And we do so look forward to that day. And in the meantime, Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us and guide us in your word. Give us light and wisdom and a heart to apply the things that we know to your glory until that day that we see you. In our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 5, moving along. In our study in the book of Romans, we did get into verse, in around verse 7 or 8 or so, up to there last time. Let's, we can back up to verse 5, and we'll pick it up there. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we did get down into this passage, so this will be essentially review very quickly before we move on. Paul, excuse me, in this passage of Scripture, he's talking about the things that we have on account of our justification. He starts off the passage, therefore, being justified by faith, we have. And he goes through these tremendous blessings of grace that we have in addition to and being justified, in addition to our salvation, lest we think that salvation is an end, and that once we get through chapter 4 and we have the idea that it's not by our works and it's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and it's by faith that we're justified. I mean, once you get that, you receive Jesus Christ, you could close the book, right? You're all good. You're going to heaven. But the fact is that that's only the beginning. So we come in here, therefore, being justified, we have all of these things. And we talked last time about this grace wherein we stand and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But we also talked about the hope that Paul kind of moves from one hope to another. He starts in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And that's our eternal future glory out there that we get at the rapture and at the translation of the body and beyond. But then he kind of moves through that cycle of hope that we talked about, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. But now when we get to this hope, it's a slightly different perspective. He says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because we're going to get caught up in the rapture. No, that's not what he says. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So this is our hope now. In addition to rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, we also have the hope day by day of coming to know and to receive the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that's given to us. And of course, then the love of God shed abroad from God through our hearts to the rest of the world. And Paul tells the Philippians that my earnest expectation and my hope is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that Christ should be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And that's the hope that he moves into here in verse 5. So hope maketh not ashamed. That is, your hope, the hope that God gives us, will be realized. It won't leave you hanging. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Why? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now he's talking about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And he's talking about rejoicing in tribulation. And he says that the connection there, and we talked about this also last week, between the tribulation in our lives and the doctrine that we understand, is that when we were without strength, as we are physically in times of tribulation, so were we spiritually before we got saved. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God saved us out of our ultimate weakness. Therefore, he will, as Paul puts it, he hath delivered, he doth deliver, and he will yet deliver. And we understand that in the tribulations of our lives from day to day by the doctrine that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to die for us when we were without strength, when we were at our weakest place. So we apply that doctrine to the weak times of our lives, to the trying times of our lives, and it builds hope. And it strengthens the doctrine within us. And that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And God commendeth his love toward us. He says, scarcely for, verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And that verse doesn't need a whole lot of explaining. We understand what that is. I mean, what would it take? How good would a man have to be for you to lay down your life on his behalf? He would have to be really something. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not that we were worthy of this great sacrifice because we were some great person, but on the contrary, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, before we move on from there, because all of that is review, but we didn't touch on this last week in this verse. People looking for the love of God in their lives and in their experience, and especially in times of tribulation, there is a temptation to think that somehow the love of God for me has diminished. Somehow, who was it? I think Gordon Lightfoot in The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. You remember that song? Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? Talking about the storm on the sea and that kind of thing. Where is the love of God gone? And there is that temptation to think that in times of trial in our lives. And Paul tells us here that the love of God is commended toward us, not in the situations of in the details of our surroundings, not in the things that are happening to us. And in good times we know God loves us, and in bad times then we have to wonder. But the love of God, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where the love of God is commended toward us. That's how we know that God loves us. Now that, the fact that Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, the circumstances of our life don't do anything to change that fact. That fact stands unchangeable. It's a part of human history, and it's a part of the carrying out of the divine plan for this world. It's done. And nothing that happens in this world or in your life or in mine can change the fact that Christ died for you. Therefore, nothing can change God's love for you. And this is the point that Paul is bringing out here. He's saying that it's in tribulation that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, because we understand these things. So in tribulation, the love of God is experienced even deeper when we have the right perspective and we have that solid foundation of doctrine within us to compare it and to bounce it off of. So God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then. Now, much more. Remember, this chapter is about not only and not only so and also and much more. Those phrases over and over again in Romans chapter 5. Not only salvation, but also this, but also that, and much more this, and much more that. So, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, the apostle is moving on now from justification in terms of our salvation, of getting saved, and he's going to start talking about our eternal security. And what happens once you get saved, once you get justified by faith in Jesus Christ? Well, then what? Well, what do we need to do to hold on to that? What could we do to lose it or to forfeit that justification? Is there something that we could do? Paul addresses that issue here in Romans 5 probably more strongly than anywhere else in his epistles. Romans chapter 5, I told you last week, if you're looking for somewhere to go to answer the question for yourself or someone else, are we eternally secure? Romans chapter 5 is where Paul deals with this issue in a very strong and straightforward way. He says, much more than. So while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And Paul's argument here is, if God did what He did to save us while we were yet sinners, then He will continue that salvation on through to the end. And not only will He, but much more. If you can be assured of your salvation, you can be much more assured of your eternal security. Much more than being now justified, if Christ did that for us while we were sinners, then now that we're friends of God, justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now that wrath there is people go back and forth between is that the wrath of the tribulation, the wrath to come that John talked about, and that Paul talks about, or is it that eternal wrath in hell and in the lake of fire? For me, that's kind of a all-encompassing kind of generic statement here from the Apostle Paul. If the Lord Jesus Christ saved us and God saved us while we were yet sinners, then much more we shall be saved from wrath. We'll be saved from the wrath of God upon this world in the tribulation and at the second advent, and we'll be saved from His wrath in hell. We don't have, the Paul's point here is that we don't have any wrath coming to us. Being justified. Now notice, there's two different perspectives on our justification and two different consequences. Look in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is the result of being justified by faith. Verse 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now that's two different perspectives on our justification with two different results coming from them. Okay? And we've already talked about being justified by faith and why that brings peace with God. Because if we were justified by our works, we could never have peace. Because we would never know how we were going to perform tomorrow. So being justified by faith gives us peace with God. Now, Paul moves to being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Why? Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ signified a sacrifice, signified the wrath of God that was poured out upon Him. There, He died. He didn't just die, the Lord Jesus didn't. He died as a sacrifice. He died a bloody death. He died a violent death. He died under the wrath of God. And being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Because the wrath of God has already been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no wrath left for you and for me to suffer. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified by His blood, we will be saved from wrath. And the Lord, all of those things are wrapped up in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the alternative to being justified by faith is being justified by works. And Paul's argument is, if we were justified by works, we'd have whereof to glory, he says earlier, but not before God. We would have justification without peace. Because if we could earn our salvation, if there was such a thing, we would earn our salvation, but you could never know. If your salvation was dependent upon your performance, I don't know how I'm going to perform tomorrow and next month and next year. And the peace that would bring would be unstable at best. So being justified by faith, that is, trusting what He did, gives us perfect peace. Does that help? Okay. So we will be saved from wrath through Him. And again, the primary idea here is, look, he saved you while you were a sinner. He will keep you saved now that you're His friend, now that you're a saint. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, here it is again, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So again, same argument, except that Paul is getting, you notice he's getting stronger and stronger. In verse 6, we were without strength. In verse 8, we were yet sinners. In verse 10, when we were enemies. And now those are stronger and stronger statements of our condition before we were saved. We were without strength, unable to do anything for ourselves to please God. But we were also sinners. That is, not only were we not able to please God, we did things that displeased God. And then, not only that, we didn't only do things, over here that displeased God over here, but we were enemies against God and had a positive program in our mind, in our heart, in our life against God, working against what He was trying to accomplish. And yet, in all of that, God has justified us. And if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, hold your hand here, put something in here. I want you to get an idea of what exactly Paul is saying with that statement. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because we need to understand what the alternative is. Being the enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him. Now, you and I know that when we were reconciled to God, we were reconciled to God because He stopped the program that was moving forward at that time. The program that was moving forward at that time was one of wrath and death and judgment upon His enemies. That was the next phase of the program. So when Paul says, even when we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God, we understand what that's in contrast to. And what happened when God changed the program? He turned the whole thing on its head. And the enemies of God were in for something, and it wasn't reconciliation. Look in Deuteronomy 32. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. They sing this, they say these words in Revelation chapter 15. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And this is tribulation material here that we're in. And we don't have time to read the whole passage, but you should. Let's see if I can see where I'm at here. Look at verse... Pick it up in verse 39. Let's do that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. You see now that I, even I, this is God speaking to Israel through Moses, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. And if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy, that beginning of revenges upon the enemy. The Lord talked about the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24, and there's a connection there. The beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance to His adversaries and will be merciful unto His land and to His people. So this is God's attitude toward His enemies as you come up to the threshold of the dispensation of the grace of God. This is where God was headed, to make His arrows drunk with our blood, with the blood of His enemies, and to bring wrath and vengeance upon the enemies of God. That's where the program was headed. So when Paul says there in Romans chapter 5 that while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, that's in comparison and in contrast to the program as it was moving before the Lord reached down from heaven and saved the Apostle Paul and did an about face in His attitude toward His enemies, and rather than pouring out wrath, poured out His grace. Now, so when Paul says, if He did that, we shall much more be saved from wrath through Him. He's already saved us from His wrath. The whole point of the dispensation of grace is that we have been saved from that wrath to come. It should have came 2,000 years ago. But God saved the body of Christ and the Gentiles from going through that. So that's Paul's point here, is that God has a different attitude toward His enemies, and He's making His enemies His friends. And once He's done that, then surely they're not going to undergo that wrath that Jesus died to save them from, be it at the advent or thereafter. So back in Romans chapter 5. So we have a lot to be grateful for. That we were born enemies of God in a time when the enemies of God were in a posture of reconciliation rather than one of judgment. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. Now here, Paul is talking about the benefit of the death and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 4 in the last verse, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And here Paul says that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more we shall be saved by His life. That is, the fact that He was raised again, that He didn't stay dead, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact alive, and it is by His living that that our eternal security comes. He tells the Hebrews, come over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead is a promise of continued salvation. Not only the one time. Hebrews chapter 7, talking about Melchizedek being a priest forever, verse 16. Hebrews 7, verse 16. Now this is for the Hebrews. Who is made, not after the law, Jesus Christ, made a priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For drop down to verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. See, if the Lord Jesus Christ had died for us only, then it would end there. He would have accomplished our salvation, but the continuing nature of it would not be there. There would have to be another to stand in His place, like there was in the old priesthood. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, the eternal security of the believer is tied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He lives forever to make intercession guarantees an eternal salvation. Now you say, well, that's talking about the priesthood and that's talking to the Hebrews and so forth. And when it talks about Jesus being that intercessor, that's not today. Well, come back to Romans chapter 8. Now there is a difference, and what Paul writes there to the what is written to the Hebrews there is not all to be taken for you and for me. The whole idea of the priesthood and so forth, but the principle that we're talking about here, the continuing salvation through the continuing living of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same. Romans chapter 8. Verse 32, where Paul is making a very similar argument here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who's gonna bring something to God? Somebody says, "Well, I might lose my salvation." Well, what are you gonna do to lose your salvation? And whatever you come up with, well, who's gonna bring that charge before God? Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Now that's in Romans, and that's Paul writing to you and me. So same principle there. It is, you see that? Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen, who makes intercession for us. So the whole idea that I'm going to do something that's going to cause me to be something other than blameless before God is not going to happen, because the one who condemns, who decides whether I'm blameless or not, is the one who died for me and the one who continues to live and make intercession on my behalf. Now, back to Romans 5, and let me just say something as we're turning back on this idea of intercession. Because people have the idea sometimes that the Lord Jesus Christ has spent His time in nothing else for this last 2,000 years, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making excuses for the members of the body of Christ that are still here on earth. And Father, He really didn't mean that. And making intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So every time we do something wrong, Jesus has to be up there explaining us to God. And that's not the way it happens. And that's not what Paul means when he says intercession. And it's not what Hebrews means when it says that He ever lives to make intercession. The fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor by the very fact that He lives and that He is glorified. And God sees you and me, through that mediation, that continual and eternal mediation of the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to make excuses for us to the Father as we misbehave down here. That's not how it works. He intercedes for us in that He stands between us and God. And when God sees us, He sees us through and in His Son. So He is our intercessor in that regard. And as long as Jesus stands there and lives there, then God will always see us in Him and through Him. He would have to stand aside for God to see a fault in you or in me. And there is where our eternal security abides. Moving on. Did you have something, boy? You look like you were itching to say something. Yes.
In this particular chapter, Paul is leading up to our identities in Adam and our identities mm-hmm. in Christ. And as you look at the progression, for example, in chapter 5, verse 1, you have, we're justified by faith, and we have peace.
Mm-hmm.
Then he moves forward in verse 9, you've got the blood from wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 10, you've got reconciled. Now you got by His life. And then the next verse, you've got joining God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's progressing to that federal headship that he's going to later on develop in these next verses.
Very, very good.
And that's where he's kind of leading to.
Yeah, to... Right, to
what?
For us to understand and to focus all of these things that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely, good, excellent point. Okay, so we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, here we have that again. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So now we're going, and Paul is kind of doing a back and forth here, and he's taking us out into the future. He did that in verse 2 and talked about rejoicing in hope of the glory. Then he pulls us back and he talks about the hope from day to day. Now we're talking about looking forward in our life. Is there something that could happen down the road that could cause me to lose my salvation? And he gives us comfort there and focuses us on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he takes us out to the wrath that's coming out there and says we're going to be saved from that. Now he pulls us back in again and he says, not only so, but we joy in God, as opposed to trembling at the idea of God, that the enemies of God rightfully should. But because of God's grace, we can joy in God. God isn't our enemy anymore, nor are we His. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So our justification and that future salvation from wrath and that future glory out there is all there for us to hope in, but we have a present possession, and that is the atonement that that we have received today. We're not waiting to get to heaven to for our atonement. And we're not moving toward our salvation. Our salvation is done, and we are moving to the much more, to the also, to the not only so of God's plan for our life. So the we rejoice in God, by whom we have now received the atonement, and that in our lives. Both in our lives, when we received the Lord Jesus Christ, we received the atonement, and dispensationally, we collectively have now received the atonement. And the atonement for mankind has now been made. Paul says in these last days, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and so forth and brought eternal life to light by the gospel that was given to Paul. So we have now received the atonement. Now that word atonement, he talks about reconciliation in verse 10 there, being reconciled, we shall be saved. That atonement there is the same it's the same word, if you look at it, in the English. It's at-one-ment. And that's what atonement means. It puts us at one. It brings enemies that were divided together. It's at one ment. That's what atonement is. So the Lord Jesus Christ has brought the atonement today as a present possession. Okay, now we've got about 5 minutes. Why don't we're going to keep going here, and let's get into the issue of imputation. We've talked a little bit about it, but Paul kind of digs deep into it here. In this passage. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Read the next verse. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now what Paul is going to be getting into here is the issue of imputation. He says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And we've talked about imputation up until now in talking about the righteousness of God in chapter 3. How that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, that faith was righteousness was imputed to Abraham by his faith and so forth. But now Paul is going to talk about the flip side of that coin. And that flip side is in Adam. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now that one man there in that verse is Adam. And it is by and was by Adam that, number one, sin entered into the world. Now, sin was in existence before Adam, but sin entered into the world, that is, it entered into humanity through Adam. And so, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, sometimes people have a problem with this idea of imputation. And the argument boiled down to its most simple form is, how come I get blamed for Adam's sin? Adam sins and I have to suffer for it. Well, the fact of the matter is that God does often what he does through representation. And the children of the Father are in the loins of the Father when the Father acts. Now, people look at that and they say, well, that isn't fair because I'm an individual and I should be only held accountable for the things that I do. Well, you are. And anyone who is who suffers the judgment of God and the wrath of God does so for their own sins. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is the natural consequence of sin, which is death. Death is not a punitive consequence of sin. Death is not a punishment for sin. Death is a result of sin. When God put Adam in that garden, and he put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, and he said, don't eat from this tree, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It wasn't a threat. God didn't say, Adam, if you eat from this tree, I'll kill you. He said, Adam, if you eat from this tree, you'll die. Don't do it. Now, there is a difference between the wrath of God on sin and the natural consequences of sin. And you don't want to confuse the two. And people confuse the two the other way when they talk about hell. And they say, well, hell really is just a kind of natural consequence of sin. You're naturally separated from God when you sin, so hell is just an eternal separation from God, as if hell were the natural consequences of sin. Hell is not the natural consequences of sin. Hell is the wrath of God against sin. Death is not the wrath of God against sin. It's the natural consequence of sin. So there is both, and you don't want to confuse the two. Now, what comes from Adam is a nature that brings death. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll touch on this briefly and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the beginning, God created all things to reproduce after their kind. He put the herb of the field there, and it bore seed after its kind. And he put the trees there, and they bore fruit after their kind. And every animal and every tree and every bush produced offspring after its own kind. And God, when he created a man, created him in his own image. When Adam fell and sinned, became a sinner in his nature, when he procreated, he had children, he had offspring after his kind. And through Adam, death passed upon all men. It's a generational, genetic situation. It's character traits that get passed down from father to child. Death is something that's passed from Adam to his progeny. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see that? In Adam all die. We are counted, the human race is counted as having been in the loins of Adam, in Adam, when he inherited death. Like the children of Abraham were in the loins of their father when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Jacob was counted as paying tithes to Melchizedek, even though he wasn't born until years and years later, because he was in the loins of his father when his father did it. Same idea. In Adam, all die. Now, we're going to close it up back in Romans chapter 5. And we'll get down into the passage here. But Paul's point at this place in bringing up this issue is to make a comparison. Verse 13 again, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And that's Paul's point in bringing this up, to show that Adam is a figure of Christ. And the fact of the matter is that they both, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, stand in God's program toward and view toward humanity. They stand as representative heads of the human race. Adam and Christ are the representatives of the human race. The condition of every soul before God is either found in Adam or in Christ. And we will explore that further going into next week. I'm out of time. Let's have a word of prayer, and if we have a question, we can do that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us with your word and with the knowledge that it gives, and with the wisdom that filters down from that knowledge into our hearts, and with the zeal that then pours out into our members as we walk and live in this world that so desperately needs to see these truths. Father, I pray that we would not only know them, but that we would live them, that we would speak them, that we would be examples of them, and that we would draw men and women who need to hear these things to us, that the questions that plague people are so thoroughly and so well answered in your word. We pray, Father, that you would give us the continued zeal to know these things and to make them known, and to rejoice in them in the meantime. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.